So we've been in this sermon series for 2 weeks now, or this is our second week in this book of Judges. And here's a way to frame up how to think of this book. Here's my 90s reference for the day. You ready? It's not a song today, but it's sort of related. You remember CDs? Do you remember those? They were shaped about yay big. They held music on them, but only a very limited amount. You had to place them inside either a Discman that you could attach to your belt, or a CD player that would go in your car, or this giant thing with this little turntable on top that you could place multiple CDs in to have a little more music. They were in these plastic cases called jewel cases, and inside the jewel cases were these liner notes. And on the front of every one of these magical things called CD cases was album art. And particularly on certain artists, like, say, Bone Thugs and Harmony. Yeah, come on. Jay-Z, Rage Against the Machine. There would be these little emblems, these little logos in the bottom right corner. And they would be two black stripes with a white stripe in the middle. And what would they say? Parental advisory, parentheses, explicit content. I thought about putting up on the screen today the Judges series logo with a little thing in the bottom that says parental advisory, parentheses, explicit content. Because this book that we are about to dive into is one of the most violent, one of the most grotesque, one of the most sort of like outlandish books in all of Scripture. And so part of what we're going to have to do in this book, one, yes, parental advisory. This is an update that almost every week there probably will be some kind of sensitive content. So just get your earmuffs ready if you have children present. But there's a much bigger point to this book than just trying to keep our kids safe from its content. This reflects the reality of the actual world that we live in. Right? The sort of saccharine sweet, everybody comes to church on Sundays and we all have our big smiles on and there's no problems in the world and everything's hunky-dory all the time. That's not real life. And that's not real Christianity. Jesus didn't come to sort of veneer over all of our problems. He came to redeem them. He came to get his hands dirty. God did not send his son to sort of elevate or levitate 6 inches off of the ground and not touch anything that would defile his purity. No, he was one who was never defiled in and of himself, but sought us, defiled as we are. And these two songs perfectly set us up to have this conversation. So every week we're going to encounter many weeks, some more than others. This week is a doozy. Some outlandish, grotesque images of the reality that exists in the real world that you and I live in. And before we sort of like slough those off as like, oh, those silly Old Testament people, let's receive that as an opportunity to reflect on the brokenness that exists in us, in our families, in our neighborhood, in our city, in our nation, in our world. There is much more that resembles what we're about to read in real life than there is in sort of the plastic version of life that we would prefer to live in. Okay? The point of this whole book, though, is that we would see Jesus. The point of this whole book is a reflection of if the world is this broken, then it needs not just a fixer, not just an administrator, not just a good president or a good leader. It needs a savior. And so every week, we're going to run as quickly as we can to how does every passage, every judge reflect the beauty of our savior, Jesus. Okay? That's where we're going. This week is the judge Ehud. He is the unlikely savior, and we're going to read about him. Suze, do you dare? Yeah. We're going to take a minute after this to catch our breath, to pull our tongues back in our mouths, and to reflect on what Jesus might be saying to us, okay?
Here we go. Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 30. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was, sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. The word of the Lord.
Is it hot in here? It actually is hot in here. Not just because we just read that, but yes, we do not have control over the thermostat right now, so if you have a Bible or some kind of something, fan yourself for both reasons. Okay, so how does this unlikely savior, Ehud, point us to Jesus? I think three ways. Three reasons that we need an unlikely savior. One, we need an unlikely savior because we don't understand what we really need saving from. Two, We need an unlikely savior because we don't understand who we are actually saved by. And three, we need an unlikely savior because we don't understand what we're saved, what we need saving for. Saving from, saving by, saving for. These are the reasons why we need a savior that is like Ehud, but better. Okay. Before we jump in, though, I want to take a little time out. My dogs needed a couple of timeouts last night, maybe. And so I think we need one to kind of collect ourselves here for a minute. Everything that we just read makes a massive assumption. What I just told you is that we're going to take something from the seventh book of the Bible, thousands of years before Jesus came onto the scene, and we're going to find Jesus in that. There's a massive assumption that everybody knows what that even means. Jeremy, how is it possible that we see Jesus and find him and have any sort of application to our lives now on the other side of the cross, on the other side of his coming, his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension? How does that help me to make sense of this passage? It depends on how you read the Bible. If we read the Bible as a bunch of individual stories that just tell sort of a moral lesson, mostly just for their time and context, we will come up with massively different implications of many passages that we read in the Old Testament. But instead, if we read the Bible as one collective whole, as one story, from one side of the Bible to the other, from Genesis to Revelation, all ultimately being about a savior, then everything else, everywhere else that we find ourselves in the Bible, we can ultimately locate ourselves based on where are we in reference to the savior. So here would be a way to think about the Bible and how to read it and how to drop in anywhere and make sense of what's happening. You can think of the Bible as existing in four acts: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Two of those acts happen in the first three chapters of the whole story. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, creation. The world is made, people are made, animals are made, food is made, glory is made, goodness is made, truth is made, as it should be. And then as we enter into Genesis 3, the conflict begins. The conflict between mankind and sin. The conflict between mankind making a choice to follow and trust and believe and put their faith in God, or to follow and trust and believe ultimately in themselves and to make sense of this world that God just created only based on their senses. And what we know happens in Genesis 3 is they choose the latter. They choose to go their own way instead of trusting and living into the creation that God had made and the way in which he had made for mankind to live. And in Genesis 3:15 is the first time that we have a little glimpse of this future savior. Genesis 3:15 says this: this is God cursing Satan for tempting Adam and Eve to follow in their own way. And this is what God says. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. There'd be a fight constantly between the two of you and between your offspring and her offspring. Now listen to the pronoun. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. That's in the third chapter of the Bible. That personal pronoun, he, is speaking of the once and future savior to come, Jesus. That he is a savior who will be bruised. He will be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. But he is one who will ultimately, through being pierced, will triumph. That victory will come through his bruising and the death blow to sin, to Satan, and the beginning of the redemption of the world will come through the Savior. And then everything from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the cross and through is the story of redemption. And so everything in the Old Testament from Genesis 3:15 all the way through is all ultimately pointing to Jesus. So that's how I can say that in Judges 3, that we can locate ourselves and find where in this story do we see our need for a Savior, and where do we see God's provision in that moment as a type or a shadow of the future Savior to come. And if you need another proof text, here you go. In the end of Luke 24, after Jesus' resurrection, he's walking on the road to Emmaus, and he comes upon a couple of his buds, and these are the words that he says. He opens the Bible, which at that point would have just been the Old Testament, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them everything in the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus himself says, this whole thing is all about me. I would have loved to have been on that road and heard all of the connections that he had made, but we have to do the best that we can with what we have. So that's how we can find ourselves into this trajectory, pointing towards Jesus, who we now fully know and have fully realized in the person and work of our Savior. So then how does Ehud, with that little bit of proof texting and a little bit of understanding, hopefully, for where that lands in the story, how does Ehud point us to Jesus? Number one, Ehud points us to our real need. If we don't understand what we actually need saving from, then we won't understand the Savior that has come. We won't understand what we need to be freed from if we don't understand the actual problem. The Israelites here don't know their real need, right? The story of the Israelites from Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12 is sort of the revitalization of the people of God. And he calls Abraham, Abraham, you're gonna have a family. It's gonna be bigger than the stars and the sea and the sand and the ocean. That family begins to build throughout the book of Genesis. At the end of the book of Genesis, that family is at sort of its most prosperous. It finds itself in Egypt and is growing even bigger and more numerous than the Egyptians. The Egyptians then in turn begin to enslave them. Beginning of Exodus is the involvement of sort of the flipping of a Pharaoh who loves the Israelites to a Pharaoh who doesn't. That creates a conflict. Ultimately, God takes them out of that scenario, frees them as they follow Moses into the wilderness. They wander through the wilderness for 40 years. Ultimately, God is preparing them in that 40 years to go where? The promised land. So that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are all that trajectory. Then the book of Joshua. Joshua is this leader who is ushering these people, God's people, into the promised land. This land flowing with milk and honey. This land that was going to be better than anything that they could ever imagine. And they show up sort of like the Beverly Hillbillies. Anybody? I thought that'd get a better response. Beverly, you know, right? What happens to the Beverly Hillbillies? They are these backwoods people that are all of a sudden strike oil, and it completely changes the trajectory of their life. So they strap Granny to the top of the truck, and they drive into the nearest big city, and all of a sudden they start spending like nobody's business. And just like that, the Israelites have moved into this amazing nation. And they're so pumped to be there. And God is near. And he is blessing us. Praise the Lord. But the reason that their expectation for what they were going to do in that land was to kick back and enjoy the blessings of the Lord. But they missed that they were also on assignment. They were on assignment to purge the land from iniquity, to purge the land from idolatry, because if our God is a holy God, then he hates anything, going all the way back to Genesis 3, anything that is worshiping anyone other than him. And so they're on assignment, but they completely forget that assignment. And so then when a neighboring king comes and enslaves them for 18 years, they're like, what's going on? This wasn't part of the plan. We were gonna come into this land and milk and honey were gonna flow out of the rocks, and we were just gonna have all these houses we didn't build and all these barns that we didn't fill, and we're just gonna live in the lap of luxury. And in this moment of suffering, in this moment where the pleasure and the comfort and the wealth that they had received begins to go away, they're thinking, we've lost everything. What are they missing? That was never the point. The point is they have Yahweh, the God of the universe, at their beck and call, the one who has chosen them to be a separate people, who has chosen to lavish his love and care for them for generations. And they say, but I'd rather have that Big Mac back there at the old Moab McDonald's. And so what God is doing for the Israelites is the same thing that he's doing for us. He's placing a mirror up for us in our lives, in the same way that Eglon is a mirror for what the Israelites are becoming. He's saying, do you see this king who is totally turned in on himself, and the way that he's described is grotesque and self-indulgent, and everything's about him, and you could sort of extrapolate from some of the words that are in here what kind of a guy he probably was? That's a mirror for the Israelites to say, do you see the grotesque ways that you are living in? Do you see that you are completely missing the mark of the heart of God and what he's trying to do in and through you in this promised land? The real grotesque people are you, Israelites. Ultimately, the Israelites do not need saving from their discomfort. They need saving from themselves. Now let's put that mirror up for us. What discomfort in your life is revealing the real you right now? What suffering is being placed on you right now, and you're seeing things bubble up inside of you that you're like, I didn't even know that was in there. I didn't know that coping strategy was in there. I didn't know that explosive anger was in there. I didn't know that those words were in my head that would come out of my mouth. Now, there's two ways to think about those things. You can say, well, that wasn't me. That was my anger talking. Or you can say, that wasn't me. That was just the circumstance that I was in. But if you believe C.S. Lewis, and he was pretty smart about a lot of stuff, he said essentially this: the rats are already in the cellar. You only see them when you turn the light on. And so what's happening in the Israelites here as they're experiencing this kind of suffering is the same thing that happens in us when we experience suffering and discomfort and pain in our lives, is to feel this sense of, where are you, God? And God's saying, I'm right here. Where are you? Where's your heart? Where are your longings? Where's your satisfaction? Is it in me, or is it in your circumstances, or is it in your money, or is it in your health, or is it in the healthy family that you have, or is it in the successful business that you have? And you could go on and on and on. Because to get you to see your real need is the goal of the Savior. Because only to the degree you see your actual need will Jesus be a great Savior. Because we don't need a fix. We need new life. So, Ehud is an unlikely Savior because he shows us what our actual need is. Number two, Ehud is an unlikely Savior because we don't understand who we need saving by. We don't understand the kind of Savior we actually need. Now, there's a really interesting detail in here in verse 15. It says, the Lord raised up for them a deliverer named Ehud, which, fun fact, the word deliverer is the word Messiah, which is later attributed to Jesus. And then it says, and he was a left-handed man. Who cares what hand he signs his checks with? Who cares what hand? Is he a southpaw, or is he like, who cares? Why, writer of Judges, do you care to tell us such things? Well, in the ancient world, it would have been a very important detail to say this was a left-handed man, because in all of Scripture that is set in the context of the ancient Near East, where does the strong person sit? at the right hand? Where is a sword wielded? In the right hand. And so for him to say that he is, or for the writer to say, this is a left-handed individual, is already to put them in a little bit of doubt. It's to put them in a little bit of, I don't know, is this really somebody who can pull through? There's even potential, some scholars would say, that the reason that he's using his left hand is because there may be some kind of handicap or deformity in his right hand. And as we know about the way that the culture in that day, even more so than the culture of this day, was merciless against people with disabilities. And so at most, he is not a likely savior. And, or at least he's not a likely savior. And at most, everyone will look at him and go, that guy? That guy's gonna do the saving? I don't know. And I think that's more likely the direction that it's going, because the way the story reads is that he had to almost prove himself to be a worthy savior. People don't follow him until the tail end, until after he's already done this victorious act. Then everybody goes, oh yeah, that guy. Yeah, I knew he was good all along. And then begin to follow him. And so I think there's some truth to that being the reality. And so all of these intricacies of even the way that he was able to save his people, to liberate the Israelites from the Moabite captivity, is because he was left-handed. Why? What does it say? It said that he built a sword, a double-edged sword. We'll come back to that. He built a double-edged sword, he forged it, and then he put it on his right thigh. Now, they didn't have TSA or metal detectors at this point, but they did have some pat-downs. And normally, because you fought with your right hand, you had the sword hilt on your left hip. And so they would have looked at him, potentially already an unassuming guy, and thought, ah, he's harmless. He's just a little, you know, little pipsqueak, doesn't look like there's anything wrong. He doesn't look like he's any sort of threat at all. Maybe done a little pat-down on the left side, nothing there. But every part of him, as humble and unassuming as he may have looked, made him the exact thing that God would use to save. Does that sound familiar? Because the way that we think about leaders is that we want a righty. I want a leader who's strong. I want a leader who is clear on the task ahead and who can forge ahead. But we get the problem wrong, thinking that we need saving from our circumstances and not ourselves. Because if all we need is saving from our circumstances, then yeah, let's just get the right guy in office. Let's get the right principal of the school. Let's get the right people in the right positions who are talented and gifted, the right men and women to lead this school, to lead this church, to lead this country, and then we'll be fine. But if the problem goes deeper than that, if the problem is inside of each of us, then we don't need someone who's just strong and able to muscle through. We also need someone who actually addresses the true problem. Because if your car engine explodes and you go to get it detailed and assume that that's gonna fix the problem, it won't. Because the problem's not on the outside, it's on the inside. And so if the problem is sin, if the rats are in the cellar, and the problems in your life are shouting, putting this mirror up to you saying, do you see how you are? Do you see who you are? Do you see what this world actually is? Look at it. And for every look you take at that thing, take 20 looks and put them on Jesus. Because in the same way, we have a left-handed Savior. Not actually, I never says, maybe he was. But we have a Savior who's described like this. Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we would look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and they esteemed him not. He's an unlikely savior. When you saw Jesus coming, you would not look at him and say, that's who I want to follow. He probably didn't have big bulging muscles. He probably looked very unassuming, kind of just like everybody else. And the people of Jesus' day, like the people of our day, are looking for a charismatic, strong leader who will step onto the scene and carry on to victory. And in their day, they wanted release from oppression to Rome. And what happened instead is they got a no-name guy from a no-name town who left them under the authority of Rome but saved them from their authority to sin. How? How did he do it? It goes on in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The only way to deal with the rats in the cellar is to kill them. God is a holy and just God and does not trifle with evil. And so if our evil that we have done sits squarely on our shoulders and is our responsibility, then the just judgment of the Lord, which is being executed here in Judges 3, should also be our story. Because the only way to rid the world of evil is to rid the world of people in whom evil inhabits. But what is the good news of Isaiah 53? We have a savior who has done the opposite of what you would expect him to do. He did not ride in and charge the hill. He rode in and hit his face. He rode in and said, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to this cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace." And in the same way that Jesus, taking on our sin on his shoulders, being clothed in all of that impurity on the cross, we now on the other side of the cross can have access to that Savior and to that humility and goodness and love and courage that can now be born in us. In the same way he has been resurrected and freed, so we can be resurrected and freed. And now we can kill sin without killing us. And so the question this morning that Judges 3 is asking all of us, I believe, is do you believe you need a real Savior? Not a hypothetical one, not one that you heard about in Sunday school sometime a long time ago. Do you believe that your problems are as grotesque as King Eglon and more? And that the only way out of those is for God to die for them? Do you believe that your sins are hideous enough to deserve the just judgment of God, that if your book were to be read and fully opened and every thought in your mind and everything you've ever done, and you were to stand before God today, that you would say, "Woe is me. I'm unclean. I need covering. Someone, please help." Enter Jesus. Enter this left-handed, unassuming, dying Savior in the same way that Ehud was nothing like Israel expected. Jesus is nothing like you and I expect, but he's so much better. How does this then begin to work itself out in our lives as we close? We need an unlikely Savior because we don't understand what we need saving for. We're not only saved from something, from slavery to sin, we are now freed to something. What is that something? Around the time of World War I, mustard gas was developed, and it was used to kill hundreds of thousands of soldiers. It was dispersed from airplanes. It would take somewhere around 6 weeks to slowly kill you. And it you would develop rashes and sores. It was horrendous. But this is an amazing story. Two scientists at Yale going into the Second World War were anticipating the use of mustard gas again. And they were thinking about how do we create an antidote for this mustard gas? And they began to study it on a microscopic level. What is this mustard gas doing to human cells? And what they noticed is what mustard gas is doing, that chemical is killing white blood cells. And then they thought, white blood cells, those are also the same cells that turn cancerous and can turn into things like lymphoma and leukemia. And they began to develop this thing that they called Substance X. And on August 27th, 1942, they injected this substance, which was a form of mustard gas, into a man's lymph node and healed his cancer. The beginning of chemotherapy, that which was weaponized against people, was now able to be utilized for good. There's one more image I want to leave you with. In verse 16, it says, he made a sword of two edges to kill King Eglon. That detail is picked back up in Hebrews 4 in the New Testament. In a time in Hebrews 4 when it's talking about Joshua and the period of the judges. And this is what it says. The word of God is living and active. Listen, sharper than any what? Two-edged sword. Oh my gosh! Lifting that detail from this passage potentially and applying it to the word of God. Why would it do that? This is what it says it does. Piercing the division of the soul and the spirit, of joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Whoa! When we are on the other side of judgment, when Jesus became our judgment day, then what do we do now when we come upon the holiness of God? When we come upon his words to us? We can with freedom look at those things and say, that is me. I do that. That is what's actually coming out of my heart. Without fear that you're going to be smote for it. Without fear that your life is going to be wrecked because you messed something up that day. Like we said last week, in Jesus, there is no condemnation for those who believe. And so if that's true, then you and I can read this book with a new kind of freedom and abandon and look at it and say, tell me all the things. Pierce me. Do surgery on me every morning. Do surgery on me every Sunday. Do surgery on me every small group. Cut out all those cancerous parts of me that still exist this side of redemption, or I'm sorry, this side of restoration, and heal that with the balm of grace. Every passage in Scripture has something to tell you about you, and every passage in Scripture has something to tell you about the gospel of grace. So here's what we're gonna do. There's going to be a QR code on the screen. And this is something sort of flowing out of the vision night, flowing out of our desire for this year to really focus on the discipleship, the care of our people, that we are growing together in being able to do this kind of heart surgery in ourselves and for each other. We are now going to have on the Bible app a corporate Bible reading plan. And so everybody, hypothetically, would be reading the same text in the same time frame. So this is the YouVersion Bible app. You can go ahead and scan it, or you can scan a picture of it and pick it up later. What you're going to find on there is a Midtown Creve Hall page. And on that page, you'll be able to subscribe to our church and to this particular Bible reading plan. This one was created by the Bible Project. If you're familiar with them, they do such a good job, particularly in spaces like this, where we're like, I barely know historically what's happening here, so I'm having a hard time finding Jesus and what I should do out of this passage. There's videos that go along with, this is the first five books of the Bible that we'll read from now until Christmas. It's a 100-day reading plan, and then we'll flip and do something new in the new year. And the goal is to have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy is the whole backstory for what we're doing in this sermon series in Judges. So the better you understand the history of all those things, the better that you'll be able to apply the gospel every Sunday when we meet together. Okay? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would use your word to do its work, that you would speak to our hearts, both with honesty about who we are and honesty about who you say we are. Lord Jesus, catch us up with a freedom that there is no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus, and that would begin to open up an introspection that we can find all kinds of things inside of ourselves, but none of them separate us from your love, so that you can do your heart work and heal. Heal us, O Lord, in your name.